The following sermon was preached as part of a series explaining the significance of the Grace Church of Menor mission statement. Much of the teaching content from this sermon was used from A Biblical Theology of the Glory of God by Philippe Paul Luc Viguier.
Matthew chapter 16, you can hold your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Matthew 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those will be two among many others we'll consider this morning. As we begin our new year, if you're here this morning and you may have forgotten your Bible in the car or at home, if you just lift up your hand, we'd like to have you have a scripture to follow along with this morning. Keep your hand up high. We won't embarrass you, but the ushers are ready to give you a Bible to follow along with. As you keep your hand held high, they'll find you. Each year, I'd like to begin with a theme. And this year will be no different than any other year. A number of you have asked me over the months to review the themes that we've had since 2006. I don't know, how many years is that since we've been having themes? Are we starting? Is this going to be our eighth year? Seventh? Okay. I did very well in history in high school, not math. Anyways, our seventh theme. In 2006, I will take out to dinner after church anyone who can remember our theme. No takers? Okay. That was easy. Every member motivated. Every member motivated. We preached a two-month series on Acts chapter 20. And that was the first time, other than this month, where I began a year preaching from Scripture a proper philosophy of ministry. We all love doctrine. We all love the Scriptures. We do our best to understand them and live them. That's theology, the logic of God, as we find it in the Bible. And as we unearth that truth and apply that truth, we form a philosophy of how to live off that truth. All right? And then we form a practice. How do we do that philosophy? But it's all grounded in theology, which is a proper understanding of God from His Word. So every member motivated. In 2007, we had the theme, pleasing God and not man. In 2008, that was our 60th anniversary, I believe, as a church. And we celebrated God's faithfulness. Because God is faithful was our theme in 2008. In 2009, our theme was certain truth, or our certain truth in uncertain times. And if you go back to 2009, as it seems to be annually now, global and national uncertain times seem to continue to come. 2010, we focused on looking for our blessed hope while we live by the word of God. And Daniel and Revelation, we were pleased to go through in that year. 2011, we began our study in the Gospel of Mark. And we had for the year's theme, servants of the gospel. How do we mirror the servanthood of Christ in our lives as we studied the book of Mark? And then 2012, we desired to take the Bible and make it practically more and more understandable and livable. And we had a theme of living made simple by the gospel. Living made simple by the gospel. We had a two-month interruption of that theme, so to speak, as you all sent me away for a little sabbatical. By the way, that sabbatical was not the inspiration for the goatee. Again, it was a challenge by my kids to see if I actually had facial hair. And I do. And like I said earlier, pending exit polling this morning, we'll see how whether I have it Wednesday night or not. So one person said I look meaner. So does that mean that I was mean before? I'm just meaner now and not meanest later? Someone said I look wiser. Okay. Another person said this morning, I look older. 20 years older. Thanks, Mr. Lego. What does that make you? Yeah, that would make you a centenarian, brother. We'll see if Mr. Lego starts to grow his goatee by Wednesday. Not going to happen. All right. Mrs. Lego says absolutely not. But what we did last year, we had First Sunday Focus Sundays, if you'll remember, and we took various practical topics and address those practical topics from Scripture. And we had first Sunday evenings of the month for several months in a row where we started in here and then we broke up into classrooms together and we practically learned the Scriptures. We had a T3 class as part of our Bible Institute where we took two more topics, and for 8 straight weeks on Wednesday nights we had 80 some folks in a classroom and we practically studied other topics, trying to again take that theology and then the philosophy and then give that philosophy hands and feet. We've got to be able to know the Word of God and to be able to live it. The Lord's given us some good spiritual success over these past years. And this year I would like to have this theme underpin our ministry. We do our best to take a right scriptural stand in the Word of God. But many over the years have said they've taken the right scriptural stand, but yet they stand still. They feel that it's their responsibility to say the right things and do some of the right things, but not do all of the right things. So for our theme for 2013, I would like it to be standing but not standing still. Standing but not standing still. I've said that often in our offices here. I've said it often to my wife at home, that we've always need to take the whole of Scripture and preach it and try to live it, but we can't do it. You really can't do the Scriptures and be idle. As Jesus is going to be building his church, as we look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 together, that is a constant building of the church, and he seeks to build his church as we seek to obey his word. Verse 13 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church.'" This rock here is referring to Jesus, not Peter. Jesus would build his church upon himself. "And the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not overpower it. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon me," Jesus says, "I will build my church." It's part of a way to begin this theme of standing but not standing still. I'm going to do for a month what I did 7 years ago, and that is preach to you from the Word of God a philosophy of ministry. And that philosophy of ministry is found in our church mission statement. So for the next few weeks, I would like to teach what Scripture has to say about the existence and purpose of the church to you as a way to define her scripturally, to possibly define her for the first time to some of you who have never had an understanding of the church scripturally, and then to set a course in how we're going to not stand still as we understand a proper stand of what the church is. Now, our church mission statement simply goes like this: Grace Church of Menor exists to glorify God by evangelizing the lost and equipping the saints with the goal of Christ-likeness. We're going to piece apart, section by section, that mission statement, and we're going to preach that mission statement. Why? Because that mission statement took about 3 months to develop, and that mission statement was taken from multiple Bible passages about what the church is and what it is to be doing. This morning, I'd like to preach just on the first phrase, the first few words of the first phrase, actually. Grace Church of Mentor exists. Grace Church of Mentor exists. I don't know what your church background is, but many are no longer in church because their experience with their previous church was not good. Even some are here today that I know of who have come from a recent difficult church experience, and you are here to heal. Some in our culture have never tried church because of what they heard from others the church was like. In other words, if that's what church is like, I really don't want to have anything to do with it. Overall, the influence of the church in the Western hemisphere of our cosmos, our globe, has certainly become more social than it has spiritual. I'm going to read to you some recent statistics that I have read. For the first time in U.S. history, the number of unchurched Americans has risen above 25%. Not people that went to church and then quit, but people who have never been part of a church in their lifetime. It's over 25%. Also, for the first time, of the church, of the people who go to church, less than 50% of them are Protestant. Less than 50% of the remaining 75% of our culture that does go to church is Protestant. For the first time in our nation's history, in this past election, we appointed our first Hindu and our first Muslim to Congress as our legislative branch of government. Statistics abound about the state of the church in America. Philosophies abound about what the church's responsibility is in our culture. The most prominent agenda for the church that has been resurrected, only once found before in U.S. church history since the 1900s, is the social agenda. The father of our current social agenda is a pastor from California. His ministry now claims to have one church on each major continent in the world, and not only on each major continent, but on each country within that continent. His definition of a church summarizes how most in our culture would clarify what the church is. To this man, the church is an organization that is designed to feed, shelter, and clothe the poor in any culture. So, any place that he has a church, he first sets up shops, small huts, or tents that meet man's felt needs. Those who consistently come to him, or this hut, or shelter, or this home, or wherever, for food, clothing, or funds for shelter, he calls that hut, that tent, that home, a church. Transdenominationally, this activity of the social church thrives in our culture. One church in our area even has a clothing outlet, or a Salvation Army, so to speak, for the church in the whole area. Many churches have food banks. I'm working with one pastor of a church right now in our area who decided of his own will, apart from his leadership or his congregation, that he was going to allow the homeless to live in the basement of his church. Consequently, the government came in and told him, because he had handicapped homeless living in the basement of his church, that he needed to put in a $40,000 investment into an elevator because of local laws. And so this young, well-intentioned guy, who's a friend, cost his church $40,000, and they weren't even making their budget. They were far beyond making their budget long before he decided to do this. One people showed up one Sunday, and there were many souls in the basement, and they had no clue that they would be there. A strong interdenominational movement in our area exists that is meant to give to the needy anything they need, from a haircut to a pair of shoes to many other things. It is now the largest religious social movement in our county, and it promises to grow even more this year. A number of the churches, not all in this particular movement, no longer even preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all come together to socially care for the needs of man. A secondary major emphasis in the Western church today is political. To some, the church has become almost a third major political party. Somehow, many find the church to be the institution that God has called upon to change the culture. Not influence souls, but to change the culture. This began historically with Reformation theology, for those of you that know your history. One of the leaders of the Reformation, John Calvin, was a man who felt strongly about his personal influence in local politics. Ultimately, extreme Reformed theology that went far beyond what John Calvin had wanted believes it their job to politically clean up the culture to prepare it for the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. This extreme Reformational theology has its history in a guy named Rush Dooney, and his whole purpose was to clean up, get rid of strip joints, get rid of bars, get rid of places of ill repute, and to prepare it for the cleanliness, the divine cleanliness of Jesus when he comes for to set up his 1,000-year reign or his millennial kingdom. We do have, or did have, a church in our area. Some of you are familiar with the Zionist movement. The Zionist movement would be that culture or that subculture that seeks to clean up the culture politically, right, and culturally to prepare it for the kingdom, because they do not understand who or what the church is, and they do not understand that the next calendar event for the local church is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds at the rapture to take believing people home, and then the tribulation period of 7 years, and then the millennial kingdom following that. A third prominent phenomena of how our culture understands the church in this era is the corporate church. The corporate church. Men are going to seminary now to be taught how to be chief executive pastors. The pastor is to execute the business of the church while maintaining the aura of a motivational speaker. This man is an expert delegator and a charismatic speaker of vision and of method. Often these men grow their churches with creative ideas that appeal to the desires of their local public. One man championed this idea some 20 years ago in Illinois. And his family was the owner of the largest grocery store chain in Michigan. He was a businessman and was the offspring of a very astute father who grew a very affluent grocery business in the state of Michigan. He came to this particular city in Illinois, and the first thing he did was he went door to door. And he asked everyone door to door what they did not like about the churches that they grew up in and what they would like to see in church. And he kept copious notes. And he went and raised money, did some capital fundraising to build a church according to what people wanted. That church grew, exponentially grew. To this day, it has over 40,000 people a weekend coming through her doors. Okay. At that church, you can get a Starbucks in the lobby. It has a food court because that's what people said they wanted. They like to go to church and have it be like their local mall. Okay? So as many franchises that would be willing to set up in the lobby of this church, that appealed to people to come. At this church, you can drop off your car and ask for an oil change and a tire rotation. And you can get an oil change and a tire rotation. People said, I would like theater seating that when I sit, I can recline. People said, I really don't like preaching. We like drama. And so instead of a guy standing behind a box with a somewhat antiquated book to preach from, we'll go ahead and give the folks drama. Others said, there's a particular style of music that I like, and I would like to come to church and hear this style of music. That particular church now franchises itself. If a man wants to plant a church out of that church, that small group of people would go out from that church and they would pay that church a franchise fee. And they would be able to use all their philosophies, all their practices, and go set up a church. That's the corporate, executive, pragmatic philosophy that invades our culture. Some more modern expressions of church in our culture include two extremes. And you say, well, Pastor, why in the world are you going through all this explanation? I'm going through all this explanation because there are generations of people here this morning who know what I'm explaining to actually be the church. When the Bible says nothing of what I'm explaining to you. Okay? So just hang on. I'm almost done, and we'll get to the really good stuff. All right? This model from Illinois that I just described is somewhat of a passing fad now. The more modern expressions of church in our culture include two extremes. The social, pragmatic, feel good, think positive, compromised method, and the expository preaching yet worldly practice method of the local church. These ministry extremes are growing rapidly. The positive thinking, almost a rebirth, if some of you older folks might remember the name Norman Vincent Peale. The positive thinking, or the rebirth of positive thinking, feels good and entices people to believe that if they think God's promises over and over again and simply learn from the mistakes of their past so as to not relive them and hope that God will richly bless their lives with wealth and prosperity. The expository but worldly church simply teaches that you can have Christ, hear good solid messages preached from the Bible, but have Jesus your way. In other words, for those of you that grew up in the 70s and 80s, it's kind of like a Whopper Burger King, right? Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Is that Burger King or McDonald's? Right? Special orders, don't upset us. You remember that? Right? It's kind of like the theological Burger King, Whopper theology. That's kind of an oxymoron. Whopper philosophy is certainly not the logic of God. In other words, take the book, preach it line by line, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book, and preach all of it, but don't apply it. Preach it, but don't make it applicational. Leave it up to God's people to figure it out for themselves. Preach it thoroughly, but don't apply it practically. These are two extremes that have flooded our culture in the last half decade. The most confusing church philosophy of all to this pastor is the expository but worldly church. Because they teach the Bible very well in many circumstances, but rarely in specific apply the Bible. Consequently, Christians live varying degrees of worldly lives while their minds are full of good Bible teaching, having not been applied in specific. My purpose in explaining these phenomena, all right, is not to be merely critical or analytical, but here's a big word for you, and I did check it. It is a real word, definitional. To define for you particularly what's been going on in our culture. And I've just barely skimmed the surface, but these are the ones that are pervasively popular. You see, folks, the church should not define itself. The church should not define itself. The church should be defined by the Scripture. When the church defines itself, it will lose or has lost its gospel and its purpose for existence. When the Bible defines the church maintains its balanced and vibrant approach to her scriptural calling and duty. One author said this, and I agree with it. He said this about the church: there is a great need today to understand the essential nature of the church from what Scripture teaches, and not firstly from the role some claim she ought to play in society. We cannot continue to define the church existentially, that is, by the way she interacts with the world and the resultant changes she undergoes. We must begin with the Word of God in order to get a sense of the kind of entity that she is. And from there, we can decide on the kind of tasks she ought to be engaged in. Did that make sense to you? Did that make sense enough where I shouldn't have to go back and read it again? He said in a pretty fancy way, the Bible ought to define what the church is and what she's supposed to be doing. The church should not define herself. One columnist I was reading this week said of our current politicians as they were wrapping up their deal on the fiscal cliff, he said, we have politicians who are experts at compressing many words into the least amount of thought. Well, folks, in our culture, this may describe many churches today. We compress many words of why she is, what she is, and what she ought to be doing, and we don't put much scriptural thought at all to her existence and her purposes. You will find the origin and nature of the church quite simple to understand. And in the last 15 minutes of our message this morning, we're going to race through a lot of truth that you'll be able to listen to again on our website. And tomorrow sometime, you'll get the sermon notes, the review sermon notes from this morning. You'll be able to review these things. But what we're going to race through in the final 15 minutes is a lot, but it's very simple to understand as to the origin of the church and the nature of the church. But what you'll find difficult to do in any time period that the church existed, what we find most difficult to do is the biblical activity of the church. We understand her origin, we understand her nature. But because of our fallen natures, even though you may know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we still have an old sin nature in us. And that old sin nature is constantly battling with really what the church is and what it ought to be doing. Okay? So we're going to recluse ourselves now back to just the Bible, okay? And we're going to define who the church is and what she ought to be doing just from the Scriptures. Okay? The term church is used predominantly throughout the New Testament, about 114 times. We may look at its use in classical Greek to understand it, but even more important is its use in the Septuagint at times to study the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. The term in classical Greek most often refers to an assembly, a regularly convened group of people for anything from a political purpose to an agricultural meeting. Right? The word just simply means assembly. In the Old Testament, there were assemblies for all different kinds of purposes. In the New Testament, the term, the Greek term ekklesia, was used for all kinds of purposes. The word ekklesia, or called out ones for a specific purpose, is chosen by the Holy Spirit to be incorporated in the Bible and called the church. All right? It's a compound Greek term. All right? The Greek word ek, the preposition ek, called out, all right, from the Greek root kaleo, which means to call or I call. God in Jesus Christ calls out of the culture people to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they are to convene at a local level for his divine purposes. The church is given a number of metaphorical analogies or descriptions in the New Testament, seven to be exact. The New Testament writers refer to the church in 1 Corinthians 12 as a body. She is corporately referred to as a body, and in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, she is a body and Christ is the head of that body. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, she's referred to as a family. We are sons and daughters of the Lord. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Her intimate and dependent relationship to her Lord is likened to a vine and its branches. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Her relationship to the world is that she's referred to as the pillar and the support of truth. Fifth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, she's referred to as a building, a living temple that actually grows, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 20 and 21, and a holy temple in which God dwells, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Sixth, in her service before God and in her relationship to him as his people, she's referred to as a holy nation in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, a royal priesthood. And each member is likened unto a living stone built around the chosen and precious cornerstone of Jesus Christ himself. And finally, the church is referred to by the Lord as the salt and the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, Acts 13, 47, and Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. So there's some current philosophies. Here's kind of an etymological understanding of the word church, and here's what she is referred to metaphorically in Scripture. Now I'd like to talk to you about the nature of the church, the organization of the church, and the purpose of the church. And you say, how are you going to do all this in 12 minutes? Hang on. It's hot in here, isn't it? Mercy. I feel like I've just been thrown into a sauna. Are you with me? All right. You all good? You ready to listen? All right. Hang on tight. Grab the reins. Three things. All right. The nature of the church, the organization of the church, and the purpose of the church. All taken from Scripture. Her origin. It's a divine origin, isn't it? This is part of her nature. Her nature is tied directly to her origin. We read in Matthew 16 of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ of the coming of the church. It's of divine origin because in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in the beginning of the church. That's when she began. The book of Acts in the Bible is a church history book. If you want to study the history of the first century church, I would encourage you to do something that's going to be very, very painstakingly difficult. Sit down, give yourselves 2 hours, and don't get up and read the book of Acts through in one sitting. Powerful. That is the history of the church and a clear description of the fulfillment of this divine prophecy. Her identification. The church is a unique spiritual organism designed by Christ, made up of all born-again believers in this present age, Ephesians 2, 11 through chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us. Her head, she has one supreme authority, and that is Jesus Christ. who is the leader of the church, the giver of gifts, order, discipline, the center of worship for the church, and he sovereignly oversees her. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The church has a divine helper. Jesus prophesied in John chapter 16 through chapter 18 that the Holy Spirit would come. And he did come in Acts chapter 2 when the church began. And he would be a divine comforter or a divine advocate, paraclete, or a helper. And he would be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you turn from your sin and place your faith only in him, not the church, priest, pastor, or good works, just in the good person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and he indwells you. And he forever becomes an indwelling divine help from heaven. Her location. The location of the church, the establishment of the church in the world is in local areas, clearly taught and defined by the Bible. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, all throughout the book of Acts. Look at the beginning of Pauline letters, Galatians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. God takes all those who are in Jesus Christ globally, and he sovereignly sets them up in particular geographic locations for the purpose of the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ, that folks might be saved. She is autonomy. She is interdependence. She is autonomous, and she is yet interdependent. She is free, and some of this might really bless your heart for those of you that come from massive denominational places. Biblically, the local church is free from any external control or authority, with the right of self-government and freedom from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organizations. There is one church in our community that sadly is unable to, on their own volition and will, appoint a new pastor for herself, as their pastor disappeared within the last year and no one's seen him since. I'm working with a number of families from this particular church. It's a sad situation. I don't say this to be critical, but just analytical. But they can't move because they are governed by many folks that they themselves have never met. They're paralyzed, but still functioning. But the Bible says, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Acts chapter 15 verses 19 to 31, 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 through 4, that the church is to be self-governing and yet interdependent. What we see when we read the book of Acts is self-governing churches who are interdependent for the sake of propagating the good news of Jesus Christ. They of their own will and accord decide as to what degree they're going to work together to propagate the gospel, but yet churches of like faith and practice can decide and should decide to work together to pursue the gospel. That's why we have arch ministries, right? We're trying to network with churches of like faith and practice across the country so that we can together promote the gospel more effectually. That's the nature of the church. Her origin, her identification, her head, her helper, her location, her autonomy, and her independence. How about the organization of the church? She has offices. The sovereignly appointed leaders of the church, the pastor, teacher, elders, and deacons who are given qualifications that they must live by in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. All of her leaders are to be servant leaders, the Bible says. And these servant leaders are to win the respect by their character and their genuineness of those they lead, so that those folks are willing to submit themselves to their leadership because it is genuinely biblical, not just a label. She has offices, she has leaders of integrity, or should have leaders of integrity, scripturally defined integrity. She is to glorify God by her worship. the center of her attention, 2 Timothy chapter 4, is to be the preaching of God's word, what we're doing this morning. Her ordinances are to be obeyed, Acts chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these ordinances occur after someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Baptism is by immersion. It is the solemn and beautiful testimony of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior in his union with him and in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. It is also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ on a local level. The Lord's Supper, as many of you know, is the commemoration and proclamation of his death until he comes and should be always preceded by a solemn self-examination. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 32. The elements of communion are representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, not the reality of a presence or a real presence of Christ in the elements. For we are in Christ and one with Christ by the Holy Spirit and can have nothing added to his person or work within us or for us. Her worship includes preaching, the obedience to ordinance, a practice of her gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 is one of four major gift passages in the New Testament. And these gifts are practiced to the glory of God unto Jesus Christ. There were miraculous gifts in the first century for the purpose of confirming the authenticity of the apostles' message. And there are ministry gifts, both speaking and serving gifts today, for the purpose of equipping and edifying the believers. The ministering gifts left for today are never for self-edification. And no gift ever in Scripture, both miraculous or ministry gifts, in any dispensation of any part of the dispensation of the church age, were ever for self-edification. They were only to be practiced corporately. We never find in the Bible where they're practiced merely personally. Her ordinances, as we've already said. Her worship and song, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, very, very clearly is scripturally based with the reality of a reverent sense as we seek to mirror the character of God in every aspect of our worship, which is reverent and not secular, which is wholly other and unrecognized by the world. Her fellowship and her prayer, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 44. Each member is called to service, not just the leaders. They're to lead as servant leaders, but each member is called to service. I recently was having a meal on our basketball trip, and we were sitting around a table, and folks were asking us about our church, and they said, tell us some things that are special about your church that you like. And I said, one of the special things is that everyone that becomes a member at Grace Church is to serve at least in one area. And their jaws dropped, because they were part of churches where 20% of the people did 80% of the work, and that was just status quo. They were also part of churches where they might have had a roll of 3,000, but only attendance of 700. The Bible knows nothing of a person who's a part of a local church who's not serving in at least one area faithfully as they seek to honor the Lord. And each member is responsible for the advancement of the gospel to the entire world. Can we grasp that in one sentence? Kind of tough. But each member is responsible for the advancement of the gospel to the entire world. So we conclude quickly with the purposes for the church. It's neither social, it's not political, it's not corporate, or merely philosophical, as we've discussed. What are the aspects of her purpose? Every person who claims the name of Jesus is to be a disciple-making believer. People who win souls and disciple souls are not just pastors or leaders. It's every man, woman, or child in this church that's been saved. You hear that over and over, but it's such an anomaly in our culture, it's hard to grasp or understand that God would call everyone in the church building this morning who knows Jesus unto that purpose. But it's true. We're constantly at Grace Church growing up into that reality that everyone ought to be leading someone and everyone ought to be following someone that's more mature than they are. We are all disciple makers. And as we disciple, we are to be equipped and we are to help mature other believers. Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, 28 27 and 28, Acts chapter 20, 1 John chapter 2. We are to be evangelizing. Being disciple makers is both evangelizing and being equipped and helping mature other believers. Spurgeon said at the first Sunday of a new year in his pulpit, this is the Prince of Preachers from England. Some of you may not be familiar with him. He says, I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps someone will have his own free will to return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some and of them say, you are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of his grace and not from the freedom of mere human will. And that's all we could want. That God's grace would work so miraculously here that through as we obey the command to take the gospel to those who need it, that we will watch his grace open up their hearts to grant them the gifts of grace, which is not the Eucharist, but faith and repentance unto Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Those are the aspects of her purpose. And the scope of her purpose is very simple. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, your local area, then Judea, right? Then Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This local body, as you've heard many, many times from this pulpit, has a scope of her purpose. And we are to evangelize and win people here. We are to plant churches that can do the same outside of us. And we are to network interdependently yet autonomously with others who will do the same for the purpose of reaching the world with the good news and the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ. So we conclude today with one simple question. What activity or responsibility of the church did you not hear about today? We did not hear from Scripture that we are to be social, political, corporate, or just merely philosophical. Confine your hearts and minds to that which the church really is scripturally, and that what she ought to be doing, and that will really clean your slate, reorganize your heart and your thoughts unto a very simple purpose as we function together. It is really man that makes the church most complex, not the scriptures. You may have been disappointed or saddened that what you thought was the responsibility of the church is not mentioned in the Bible. Or you may have been encouraged to hear how simple and clear the Bible is about who, what, and where, and how the church ought to function. Jesus said he would build his church. Listen carefully as I finish. Jesus said he would build his church. Just because many places are growing doesn't mean that it's Jesus building them. The only way we can qualify as to whether Jesus is building his church is if we take this book and do church his way. Then if there's success, we can blame that on God. That's how we measure success. The passion and energy and focus of church leadership and membership in today's world needs to be upon the scripture and how it defines the church and its purposes so that we may indeed know that when we worship and serve together, we are doing so with sheep and not wolves. So that the message of the gospel may not be blurred or watered down, so that the church may know the genuine, unique, and distinct joy that her God longs to bring her way. So that we may know that we are fulfilling the will of God for us, which is our distinct longing, isn't it? So that we may stand before the head of the church, Christ, in time and eternity, and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, not why did you do it the Frank Sinatra way, which was his way, when I long to support you and bless you by doing it my way. There are many who have creatively redefined the church and her purpose, and as we said earlier, many have become social, political, corporate, etc. in their agenda. And can I remind you, or may I remind you, many of these dear souls have never been taught the scriptures as to what the church is and what she ought to do. And can I remind you, as your pastor, that the best thing to do as God's people is to, like Christ, remain kind, gentle, and joyful as an example of a spirit-filled, word-saturated Christian, so that others may see and know in time the real joy of what it means to be a Christian and part of a local assembly of Christians. That's our responsibility. Simply know the church's origin, its nature, know its practices, and to know its purposes. And then to go out and more be filled with the Spirit and be like Christ as a joyful, humble example of the gospel in our culture. Grace Church of Mentor exists. Let's pray.